We're happy to have Brother Martin with us, and especially have the Lord use him to bring us some of the spiritual food out of the Word of Life in relation to our Lord, the Bread from Heaven. Brother Martin has chosen for his topic of discussion predestination. Predestination. Brother Martin.
Thank you, Brother Henry. It's a privilege to be with you, brethren, this day. We appreciate your invitation. And before we begin, we would like to bring to you the love of your brethren from Chicago, and particularly from my family and my dear wife, who would have liked to have been with us today, but she sends her Christian love to you, and realizing that some of the responsibilities of this life prevent us from doing just those things which we prefer to do, we recognize that we have an obligation to our families as such, and hers is to, in part, care for her mother. And so that is why we are here alone today. Our subject of predestination, of course, is nothing new to you. I'm sure that it will be a review of those things that are presented on the subject in the Harvest Message. Predestination, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, is the doctrine that God has eternally chosen those whom he intends to save. In its fundamentals, they say, the problem of predestination is as universal as religion itself, but the emphasis of the New Testament on the divine plan of salvation has made the issue especially prominent in Christian theology. Continuing to quote, Christian doctrines of predestination may be read as a series of glosses upon the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29-30. On the basis of these words, three types of predestination doctrine occur, although with many variations. One theory makes foreknowledge the ground of predestination, teaching that God predestined to salvation those whose future faith and merits he foreknew. At the opposite extreme is the doctrine of double predestination, commonly identified with John Calvin, and I believe this is the one that we are most familiar with. This, according to this doctrine, God has predetermined from eternity whom he will save and whom he will damn, regardless of their faith, love, or merit. A third doctrine ascribes salvation of man to the unmerited grace or favor of God, but attributes divine reprobation to man's sin and guilt. Their conclusion on these three theories is, pressed to their ultimate implications, however, all three types leave the mystery unanswered. For even if God bases his predestinating action upon his foreknowledge of faith and merit, such faith or merit is in turn dependent upon his grace, which God gives to some and not to others. Thus, the doctrine of predestination appears in Christian theology as a corollary of the doctrine of grace, protecting the freedom and sovereignty of God while at the same time declaring his love. And now their concluding statement, beyond this, neither biblical revelation nor theological speculation provides a reliable guide. With this, we wholeheartedly disagree, because we think that a consideration of Scripture gives God's viewpoint and God's workings of how he uses predestination. Webster says that predestination is the theological doctrine that events throughout eternity have been foreordained by divine purpose, especially the foreordination by God of each individual's ultimate destiny, particularly to eternal life. But when we consider the Greek word that is used in the New Testament, from which our English word predestination is taken, we find that it means to limit in advance. Notice, it doesn't say all events are predestinated, as Webster says. It says nothing about condemnation in its definition, nor is there any specific reference to individuals. It merely says to limit in advance. And we recognize that this could be applied to individuals. Another word that is connected with this thought and used in Paul's explanation of predestination in Romans is to foreknow. And this comes from the Greek word, which means to know beforehand, very similar to our English word, foreknowledge or forethought. And so we want to see that these two thoughts are used by the Apostle Paul. The predestination of a few to salvation and the remainder to eternal torment, as John Calvin taught it, we reject as being unscriptural on the following basis. We believe that it is opposed to God's expressed desire in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. If God had predestinated all of mankind either to heaven or to hell, as they believe, it would make no sense for the Apostle Paul to say that they should all, it is God's desire that they should all come to a knowledge of the truth. We also believe that this thought of determining that some should be relegated to eternal torment is opposed to God's own justice as applied to himself. We know that in Genesis 2:17, the Lord pronounced sentence upon our first parents. And so we should read it to keep in mind that we have the correct understanding of what the Lord told Adam. He said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Not thou shalt surely be committed to eternal torment. For there is nothing in scriptures to indicate a predestination to eternal torment. This is only the surmise of men. And so we believe that this is enough basis to reject the thought of predestination to eternal torment. And so we will consider the scriptures from which the basis of the doctrine of predestination is taken. And so we will turn to the scripture that even those in the nominal systems and in the world recognize as the basis of predestination, and that is Romans the 8th chapter, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, referring to God. And we recognize that these are two aspects of God's power that are scripturally taught, God's ability to foreknow and God's ability to cause. In Acts 15, the 18th verse, we read, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," showing that this is scripturally taught that God has the ability to know from the beginning all that will occur. And in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, we read, Let's turn to that and read it. It's Isaiah 55, the 11th verse. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. For God to cause things to happen in advance is within his power, as scripturally stated by the prophet Isaiah. But let us notice that there is a difference in these two words. One is to know in advance, and the other is to cause in advance. The exact details of how God exercises these two powers of his is not given us directly in Scripture. But let us illustrate it to show that there is a considerable difference between the two. Tomorrow morning, according to the almanac, we read that sunrise will occur at 5:47 or 5:27, I believe it is. Now, we know that the sun will rise tomorrow morning, whether it's cloudy or not. If we're in a position to see it, the sun will rise at 5:47. But did the fact that we know this is going to occur in any way cause the sun to rise tomorrow morning? Absolutely not. And so we see that an exercise of these two different thoughts, or these two powers of God, must be separated. God may know in advance, and he may also cause in advance, but they are two different powers. Continuing on in Romans, the 8th chapter, the 29th verse, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We find the purpose of this predestination is to conform those who would be predestinated to be like God's only begotten Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. The predestinated class are to be like their Lord, Jesus, their forerunner, and to be conformed to his likeness and his image. And notice in the context, going back a verse to verse 28, one of the promises that we are very familiar with in the Scriptures, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we find the purpose of God in calling this group is explicitly stated in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, where Paul says in verse 29, if ye be Christ, then are ye heirs according to the promise. And we ask, what promise? And of course the answer is the Abrahamic promise, to bless all the families of the earth. And we know that if the church is going to be engaged in blessing all the families of the earth, that the families of the earth have to be in some condition to be able to receive this blessing. But if they have been committed to a eternity of eternal torment from which there is no release, they are not in such a condition. So here again we see the unscripturableness of the thought of eternal torment. Let us note in particular in this scripture that there is nothing in the language to demand interpretation of predestination to be a reference to individuals. Those predestinated must be conformed. And this word conformed is an interesting word because it comes from a Greek word that means fashioned like unto, to be similar to their head. And the root word from which it is taken means that this occurs through an adjustment of the parts, a complete resemblance. And so it shows that the head is not conformed to the body, but the body is conformed to the head. Here we have the head of the church, and all the members are to be made like him, to have character likeness to their Lord. We believe that the wording of this text favors the thought that predestination is of a group with certain character qualities. But we do not think that this text alone is conclusive, that we can say by considering one text alone that this is God's thought, or the Apostle Paul's expression of God's thought. And so we must consider other scriptures that are pertinent to the subject. Turning to Revelation, the 14th chapter, the first verse, we read, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount, Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Here we see the scriptures definitely predestinating a set number who would compose this church class. And the scriptures are abundant in showing what the characteristics of this class shall be. In this same chapter in Revelation, in the fourth verse, we read, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, pure. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They are followers of the Lamb whithersoever that he goeth." They will follow in his experiences and receive of the same trials and testings. And in the fifth verse, the Revelator says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, no deception or deceit in their words or their utterances." And we find also many other places in the New Testament where the apostles give us the character qualities of this group. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in the 9th verse, according to the Dialogue rendering, we read, "No one who has been begotten of God practices sin, because his seed, that is, the begetting spirit of the truth, abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been begotten of God." We recognize that those who are begotten of God, new creatures, cannot willingly consent to or practice sin in any form. An indication if they were engaged in this practice of sin or consenting to it would indicate that they no longer were new creatures of God, but that the new creature had died and they have returned to that of a human nature. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, gave many of the character qualities that would be necessary. He said that they would be poor in spirit or humble-minded, that they would have a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, not just an academic knowledge of what the Lord wanted, but an actual hungering to know what God's will is and to practice righteousness, that they would be merciful to others, that they would be mournful or sympathetic to the groaning creation and to the trials and testings of their brethren. They would be peacemakers amongst those with whom they had to do, and that they would be pure in heart, pure in intention, for this is always possible with us. And the pastor brings this to our attention many times, that to will right is always possible for us. And it is on this basis that our Lord and our Father are judging us. The Master also says that they will receive persecutions. They will be persecuted not for their own failings, but they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this makes it a blessing. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:17 says, if we are children, then we are heirs, if we suffer with him. And in Luke, the 14th chapter, Our Lord says, he gives various qualifications that we will have. So we would like to turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, and read what our Lord has to say. It's Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We understand this to correctly mean not to hate in the sense of despising our own families, but to love them less in comparison to our love for the Lord. This must be first amongst our intentions. In the 27th verse, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," showing that we must have the same trials and the same testings as our Lord. And in the 33rd verse, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Can you think of any better words to express full consecration to the Lord than what the Lord uses here in this 33rd verse? Forsake all that he hath. That's the character quality that is necessary to be one of the Lord's chosen. And in Revelation, we find in the referring to the seven churches, the thought of being faithful unto death. Because it was this qualification or this necessary attribute to have, to be faithful unto death, also to him that overcometh and keepeth my words to the end, those will be the ones that will be chosen. And we know this is only a partial listing of the qualifications that are necessary, and we believe they are sufficient to show that the Lord is predestinating a group, and that he is telling us very clearly in his word what will be the characteristics of this group, and that we must conform to it if we would be one of those who would be successful. We believe that God uses his foreknowledge in calling those whom he chooses to invite to run for the prize of the high calling. And we believe he uses it to the extent of knowing that each one that he invites has the potential to succeed. And we think this is in harmony with the expression of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 29. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. We recognize that this primarily had its application to the Jewish nation, but that we think that the principle here is equally applicable to those of the Gospel Age Church. For we think God would not or could not, in justice, invite those to run for the prize of the high calling that did not have the potential to succeed. But we do not want to be misunderstood to the point of thinking that our thought is that God is obligated to spirit beget everyone that offers themselves in consecration to him. We think it is possible for human beings, or for even those of the spirit-begotten class, to enkindle in an act of zeal the thought in others that everyone that comes to the point of making a consecration to the Lord must be accepted. We think that it is necessary to explain to each who presents himself in consecration the time in which we are living, and that the general call has ceased in 1881, and that the only way the Lord could accept a consecration from anyone is that first someone must lose their opportunity to run for a crown, There must be a crown available before the Lord in his justice can accept one in spirit begot him to run for the prize. So we think that it is possible for us in an act of overzealousness to encourage someone to the extent that they might erroneously think that all that is necessary is to present themselves and that the Lord must accept them. The pastor, in dealing with this, suggests that we consecrate ourselves and look to the Lord in our experiences in the ensuing year or period of time that follows to see whether or not we have the evidences of spirit begettal, that we don't mistakenly say or just engender the thought in others that all you have to do is present yourself and the Lord must accept you. God's elections of the past were varied. He chose some to be types as the ancient worthies, and he chose the whole nation of Israel also as a special people to be favored of him. These were compensated for this election by the joy they received from God's approval and serving him to the extent that they entered into his service and the experience that he offered them. But let us note that there is no indication of election as applying to the everlasting future. Paul, in reasoning on this in the 9th chapter of Romans, shows that God is not obligated to continue to favor those who do not avail themselves of the privilege that he offers. But it is his prerogative to favor those whomever he chooses. For all of his creation, all of mankind is unworthy of his special favor. And as God is free to choose, we recognize that man, being a free moral agent, is also free to reject God's invitation. And we think this is clearly taught in the parable of the wedding garment. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verses 2 to 8, we have the parable of the wedding garment. We'll only read verses 2 and 3. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. We see here that God had chosen the nation of Israel to comprise this church class, and they were invited as a nation to be this select class. But when it was offered to them, they rejected. And so this law that was given to them, the law covenant, was to be their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might be the joint heirs with Christ. But they rejected the Lord, not expecting to have to recognize him as a Messiah, one who would suffer and die on their behalf. And so they rejected him. And as a consequence, the Lord destroyed the nation. We see this is plainly brought to our mind in the 7th verse where it says, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And so we see the destruction that came upon the nation of Israel in AD 70. They were destroyed as a nation and dispersed amongst the remainder of the world of mankind. But we notice that in this, God does not interfere with the free moral agency of those he is dealing with. He allows them to reject his calling. He has never coerced anyone into doing his will. His dealings are on the basis of free will on the part of the individual. From Adam, where he put before Adam the possibility of living forever or dying, He let Adam choose freely of the two, and he chose death. And God sufficiently punished those who rejected his offers. In the case of Adam, he was punished by death. He had been offered everlasting life here upon the earth, and instead he chose to be disobedient, and so God inflicted punishment for his wrong decision, and he did the same with the nation of Israel. But some might ask, don't the scriptures teach individual predestination? And our answer, of course, to this would have to be yes. But we have to see the qualifications necessary to understand it thus. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 18 and 19, Colossians 1, 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We see that here the Lord is showing, through the Apostle Paul, that God had chosen Jesus to be the head of the church. He's described in Revelation, the 13th chapter, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in John 1:29, he is identified for us by John the Baptist when he says, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Identifying Jesus as the Lamb that is prophetically spoken of in Revelation, the 13th chapter. And to this, the words of the Apostle Peter agree in 1 Peter, the first chapter, reading from verse 18 to 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations, conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world to be the Savior. And we read also from the Apostle Paul in Rome, or in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 26th verse, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Apostle Paul here is contrasting our Lord's sacrifice once as compared to that of the Jewish priests who performed the sacrifices yearly, and saying that as Jesus was predestinated from before the foundation of the world, if his sacrifice was only efficacious for a short period of time, he would have been sacrificing himself again and again and again. But he shows that it is sufficient that the Lord did this once and for all, and showing and emphasizing that he had been predestined from before the foundation of the world. We believe also that the scriptures show predestination of others other than our Lord. Turning to Jeremiah, the first chapter, in the 5th verse we read, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Here we see the prophet Jeremiah having been chosen by God to do a specific work. But notice, he wasn't chosen to have a reward in heaven. He was chosen or ordained before he was born to do a specific work for the Lord. And we find the same of Solomon. Turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter. First Chronicles 22:8-10. Here the Lord speaking to David says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and thou hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day." Notice here that Solomon is chosen before he is conceived, that he is chosen to build the temple of God. But let's go to 1 Kings, the 2nd chapter, and get a little more light on the subject of Solomon being chosen. In 1 Kings, the 2nd chapter, the 4th verse, we read, "That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me," that is David, "if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee," said he, "a man on the throne of Israel." Notice the condition that the Lord adds to this continuation of Solomon being on the throne. If thy children take heed unto my to their way and walk before me in truth with all their heart. The Lord is making it very specific that they must perform according to his word in order to be successful or to remain on the throne. And in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, we read the outcome. First Kings 11, 9-11. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." We see that here the Lord had chosen Solomon before his birth to build the temple, to reign as king over Israel, but it was conditional. And so the Lord took his kingdom, took the kingdom away from Solomon because he hadn't fulfilled the requirements of the Lord. So here we see another instance where the Lord is predestinating an individual to perform a service, but his remaining in the favor of the Lord is conditional on his faithfulness to the Lord. We see the same thing in the case of the Apostle Paul. Turning to Acts, the 9th chapter and the 15th verse, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way," speaking to Ananias here, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." And we have the same statement with a few additions in the 22nd chapter. That's 22:14-15. "And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth." Here we see the requirements that God had already put before the Apostle Paul, that he was to bear his name before the Gentiles, that he was to know the will of God and to see and hear Christ and to witness to the world of mankind. And he was chosen for this work, you notice, before his conversion, before he had consecrated himself to serving God. If this was a guarantee by God of a heavenly reward for the Apostle Paul, what then do we interpret as the meaning of the words that the Apostle writes to us, or to the Philippians, in Philippians 3:11-14? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or attained or possessed, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul recognized his choosing was for a specific work, namely to preach the truth to the Gentiles. But he also realized that his attaining to the prize of the high calling was conditional on his faithfulness. And so likewise, all the prospective members of the body of Christ should be aware of the possibility of their failure. Even our Lord, you'll notice in the Apostle Paul's description of the account of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Hebrews 5:7, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We see even our Lord had doubts as to whether or not there was a remote possibility that he might have failed in some small way of entirely performing the Father's will. And if this was a possibility with our Lord, who was perfect, think of the possibility that exists before us of failure to please the Lord in all of our ways. So we see then that selection is one thing, but success is based on conditions. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21 to 23, we read, in the body, yes, first Colossians 1, 21 to 23, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Notice that it is not irrevocable that we are chosen as members of the body. In addition to the character qualities already mentioned, we notice that the Apostle Peter says, giving all diligence, that we would have to make a diligent effort to make our calling and election sure. And then he says to add to these things. Notice the action that he is indicating, that we're to give all diligence to making our calling and election sure. And then we are to add. And then he lists many virtues that we are to add to our Christian character. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, set your affections on things above. If we are to set our affections, it shows that we must make an effort, that there is a good deal of work for us to do. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, the Apostle Peter says to be holy. He is not saying, let the Lord make you holy. He's telling us that we have to make the effort. We have to exert ourselves. He also tells us to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That the work is not only the Lord's, but that we have to cooperate with the Lord and make the effort. And he says to fight the good fight of faith. You'll notice there are no free rides. The Lord makes us do our part in carrying out those things which he has put before us in his word. Let us note the examples in the scriptures of the possibility and the extent of falling. In 1 Corinthians 10:12 we read, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We must realize our helplessness and our dependence on God and take heed lest we fall from his favor. We must have humble recognition of our inability to justify ourselves and to safeguard us against the thought of self-righteousness. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 2 and 4, I think we'll read those. Galatians 5, verse 2 and 4. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Here the Lord was talking to the Jews who had came into the corp condition of tentative justification, but still clung to the idea of justification by perfect works of the law and obedience to this law. And so they were rejecting our Lord, all that was specially valuable in him, and they were recognizing him only as a good example of how to walk before the Lord. And so we see that the apostle says they are fallen, and that fall we recognize was one of seriousness, but not a fall that would pertain to their earthly destiny, but they would fall from the opportunity of being of the church class, and they would come under the same new covenant provision as the rest of the Jewish nation who had rejected our Lord. In John, the 15th chapter, we see another fall that is brought to our attention by the Apostle John. John 15, 1, 2, and 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Here the Apostle John is contrasting, our Lord here, is contrasting the dealings with the church class and with the great company. Those of the church class he purges, he pruneth, that they might bring forth more fruit. But you notice, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He relegates those to a lesser position, one of the great company. But you notice in verse 6, he talks about another group. And if we're not careful, we might think it's the same group. He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And here we think is brought to our attention the fall that is the most serious for those who are running in this narrow way. This is the fall from which there is no recovery, for it is the second death that is being referred to. And this ultimate fall is also shown to us in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And here the Apostle Paul brings it to our attention in more detail. It If they shall fall away, we'll read 4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Notice that those who are who go into the second death had to be once enlightened. They had to have a clear knowledge of the truth, a clear knowledge of sin and its penalty and its ransom price. They must have tasted of the heavenly gift and experienced the results of the ransom on their behalf. They had fellowship restored with God and their sins covered through Christ. They had to be made partakers of the Holy Spirit, Spirit begotten and in heart harmony with God's plans, and tasted of the good word of God. Experienced the promises of God fulfilled within their own lives and been able to appreciate the power of the coming age. To those who fall from that condition, there is no recovery. But we might be confronted with someone who would ask, aren't there scriptures which seem to teach that predestination to glory is taught in the scriptures? And we will deal with only one or two of them. One of these occurs in Jude, the 24th verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Doesn't this sound like God, once he has chosen you, is going to keep you from falling? What would our explanation be? We think that this is showing the power of God and that he is able to keep us from falling over the favors and the blessings that he bestows upon us. You know, the Lord did many favors to the nation of Israel, and yet when he presented his son to them, they rejected him. They stumbled over the greatest favor that was ever offered to them. And so we think here that we are being told that God has the power to prevent us from stumbling over the favors that he bestows upon us, that he has made every provision for us in his word. And he assures us that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation regarding his favors to us, and that he will not do these things without our effort. We must be cooperative with God. Another one of these scriptures which seems to teach predestination to glory is found in John, the 10th chapter. We'll have to hurry along because we see our time is just about up. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here again we see the power of our Father in heaven exhibited on our behalf. God's love is so great and his power so almighty that he will not permit anyone to separate us from him. None has the power. Even Satan does not have the power to pluck us from the hand of the Father if we are faithful to him. There is no danger to us as long as we remain faithful. But the text does not say that we ourselves are not able to separate ourselves from the love of God. He says that this capability does not exist with anyone else. And so we believe that the scriptures teach predestination. And in Romans 8:29, we believe it is a predestination of a group that is predestinated to be the body of Christ. They are a predestinated number with predestinated character qualities. And we see that God is free to select whomever he pleases, for mankind is his creation, and he does no injustice to those he does not choose. We see his selections of the past included prophets, kings, the Jewish nation, the apostles. All were elected or selected by God to perform a specific work or to constitute a type for us. But his selections are without coercion, and he does not violate man's free moral agency. But we see that God's elections are conditional and not a guarantee of success, but they are based on faithfulness to him. And so let us use this as an inspiration to ourselves to be faithful and to make sure that we do our part to be of that predestinated class, to be joint heirs with our Lord, a privilege that we cannot in words express. And so we pray that the Lord may have blessed you for your kind attention.
God bless you, Brother Martin, and thank you for that lesson on predestination. It sets you to wonder how anyone can come up with the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. Perhaps it is a reflection on the extent of those that espouse the teaching, the extent of their Bible study. We'll reconvene at 1:30 again to have Brother Martin serve us. And we'd like to invite anyone to stay that hasn't brought a sandwich. I'm sure something can be provided. Coffee will be provided, of course. We've learned that Sister Henrietta Stocker is at home waiting to be admitted to another hospital, Beaumont Hospital, in preparation for lung surgery. We've also learned that Sister Mahalovsky is in Holy Cross Hospital and she is recuperating from surgery. She's been there, I think, about a week, and she was to stay there about 10 days. We have a note from Sister Joanne Young we'd like to read. Dear brethren, thank you for your cards, notes of encouragement, and prayers. The Lord has shown us a great deal of love throughout this experience. Progress is slow, but every day is better. We appreciate very much your interest in us. Christian love, Dave and Joanne Young. Sister Joanne, too, had undergone surgery. We also have a note from Sister Hirsch we received. There's no more to it. We'll just read a portion of it. Thanks for the wonderful letter from the Detroit Convention from so many of the Lord's dear ones. Truly, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. God bless and reward each one for their love and prayers and for the many scriptures that their fellowship in the Lord. And you might read hymn 170, which she quotes here. Mid scenes of confusion and creature complaints, how sweet to my soul is communion with saints. We also have a note from Sister Leverett. We'll read a part of that. Warm greetings in Christ. I thank you so much for the lovely sheet of greetings from the Spring Convention. That was a beautiful scripture on Psalm 55, 6, and 7. And then receiving all the messages from the friends is a blessing. It cheers and warms our hearts to have greetings and messages from those of like precious faith, and to know they think of us and pray for us. I missed seeing all of you very much, and she closed with hymn 64. I'm sure we're familiar with that, and Numbers 6, 24 to 26. I think we're familiar with that, which reads, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his countenance and shine upon thee," and so forth. Brother Martin has brought Christian love with him from Chicago, and I think it's appropriate that we not only send our Christian love back with him, but also with any others that might be visiting us to their respective ecclesias. How many are in favor? So, Brother Martin, you have a load of love, and any others that are here.
Righteous Father, hallowed be thy name. We come into thy presence once again to thank thee for the blessings of this day, for the privilege of meeting with those that love thee and are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. We thank thee for the lessons of thy word, and we pray that we might be more diligent in our application of these scriptures to our own lives, that we might be more acceptable and pleasing to thee. And to this end we seek thy blessing. We ask also thy blessing upon the temporal provisions for us. We pray that thou wilt bless the food to our body's use, that we might be strengthened and serve and please thee more acceptably. Bless also our fellowship, that it may be on the things of thine, that we might appreciate more thy goodness to us. We are mindful of thy people in every place, and pray that thou wilt bless each according to thy wisdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.